Okay. The third way that Scripture implicitly tells us that Christ is God is by ascribing to Him the very attributes of God. After John had already wound up his prologue by ascribing to Jesus the explanation of the invisible God, that's verse 18, he twice more shows Jesus talking about this kind of seeing of the invisible divine nature. So in chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus says, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And in chapter 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." When we consider that all of the divine attributes are invisible by definition, it may not seem clear to us how the incarnation of the Word makes this unseen reality any more seen. Some of the explanation is going to have to wait for our discussion on the offices of Christ and His humiliation. But we can at least remind ourselves that when God came near in mercy, the people who He has united to Himself now have the Holy Spirit revealing these things to us by His Word. But at any rate, if we want a list of those attributes in which the divine nature of the Son shares with the Father, you might begin with one that the Son is actually called. In several places, it's suggested that the Son is either the wisdom of God or the light or the knowledge of God. And all of those are treated kind of synonymously in these contexts. Proverbs 8, verse 22 through 31, he's pictured as wisdom personified. There's difficulties that people have with that passage. Grudem does a whole section on it, which is helpful. Come and see me afterwards if you want to talk about that. John 1, 4 through 5, he's called the light. 1 Corinthians 1, 24, he is called the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he is called the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is immutable. He is unchanging. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. And Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is omniscient. He knows everything. John 1, 48, he demonstrates that. And John 21, 17, he accepts that as worship from Peter. Jesus is omnipotent. 1 Corinthians 1, 24, he's the power of God. He is omnipresent. Matthew 18, 20, Matthew 28, 20, and Ephesians 4, 10. He is infinite love, Ephesians 3, 19. And He is incomprehensible, Matthew 11, 27. The strongest conceivable statement of the Son being as divine as the Father would be one that claims that this essence is exactly the same. Well, it's exactly what happens in Paul's two passages in Colossians that we've already looked at. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, 3, uses different words to say the same thing. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." Christ is the exact imprint of His nature. Everything the Father is, the Son is, in terms of nature. Pretty difficult to read that as anything other than a description of total deity and equality with God, as God. Likewise, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ who is the image of God. Finally, the language is used about Jesus, that He is sent from the Father. This, of course, is only going to prove His pre-existence, but it's definitely worth putting into the record. It was the Word that was God in John 1:1 who became flesh in verse 14. And elsewhere throughout the Gospels, let me just rail off a couple of verses to you. Matthew 9:13. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 10:34, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Luke 4:43, "For I was sent for this purpose." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven." John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me." John 10:36, "He is Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world." John 13:3, He said that he had come from God and was going back to God. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Same language can be found in the epistles, such as Romans 8:3, Galatians 4:4 and 5, 1 Peter 1:20, and 1 John 4:10. But that'll suffice to make our point. Now let's quickly talk about the deity of Christ explicitly taught. Now that all is explicit enough, but we do want to talk about using of the divine names and direct language of the apostles claiming that Christ is God. These are good just to memorize where they are, quick, you know, right on hand for the Mormon of the JW that you're speaking to. We've already briefly mentioned the I Am passages of the Gospel of John where it says, Ego, Eimi, so that every time it says that, I am the door, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life. He's literally saying, I am the bread of life, and so on. But aside from those, to the Pharisees in John 8:58, he claims, before Abraham was, I am. This is an explicit claim of divinity, since he calls himself God. Now, in our day, we might have to learn that this is what Jesus is doing by logical implication, but for those in Jesus' own day, no such deduction was necessary. They knew the I Am of Exodus 3:14 to mean nothing other than the divine name. But for our benefits, let's look at how they would have arrived at this conclusion if they needed to. You could say in premise one, I Am is God's name for himself. Exodus 3:15 says, forever. This is my name for myself. So God is saying, when he says it, this is what I'm saying. Okay? This is how you say God. That's how I say it anyway. And when God said, this is how I say God, that's officially how you say God. Premise two. Jesus said of himself, I am, John 8:58. Therefore, Jesus meant, I am God. John opens off his gospel by calling Jesus God, by first calling Jesus the Word. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, John is claiming that Jesus is God directly. And we also have to examine each time the Pharisees pick up stones to stone Jesus and classify these as explicit claims to deity. The reason is that there's no other reasonable infraction of the law that they could be stoning him for other than blasphemy. At the very least, we have to say this about those texts where it tells us that this is their reason. For instance, the Good Shepherd teaching is interrupted by a dissension among the Jews, which is wrapped up in this way, in verse 31 through 33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, however you'd like to withhold interpretation there, the contemporaries of Jesus, who are presumably better interpreters of the meaning of their own language and culture than we are, we're certainly under the impression that he was plainly claiming to be God. The verse right before that, he said, I and the Father are one. Same thing, by the way, in the John 8:58 passage. The very next verse, in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. So this is the pattern here. And you have to give the hostile contemporaries of Jesus the benefit of the doubt in affirming their opponent's position. To the rest of the apostles, Paul calls Jesus, in Romans 9:5, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. When Paul speaks of the flow from divinity to humanity, it is one-sided in the same way as that definition at Chalcedon. 1 Timothy 3:15, he was manifested in the flesh. So someone was himself first, and then the flesh was in some sense a mere manifestation of this superior life. And then let's move on to some other ones. In his introduction to Titus, he refers to the Father as our God and Savior in verse 3, and then immediately to the Son in verse 5 as Christ Jesus our Savior. Again, there's not much implication necessary here. Jewish religion does not admit of two Saviors any more than it admits of two gods, since only God saves, Isaiah 33:22. Now, later on, Titus is told in Titus 2:13, that the Christian is waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also difficult to know where to place Philippians 2:5. It used to be enough to say that Jesus is in the form of God and then took the form of a servant, and that Paul means straightforwardly that while he became a man, he already was God. There's really no inferences needed to be drawn there, but I suppose now we actually have to point that out. When we talk about form there, we're talking about nature of. So Philippians 2:5. This will go good for our text of divinity as well as what we were talking about earlier, moving from the deity to the humanity of Christ. In this case, he says form of a servant and form of a human after that. That one obviously comes first. The humanity of Christ by implication. Let's introduce two terms that we've brushed up against and they're very familiar to you anyway, and that is the incarnation and the virgin birth. And this is the incarnation, right here. This is the incarnation. He is God taking on human flesh. It's pretty obvious what that means. Carne, flesh. He's incarnating. And obviously the virgin birth very closely associated to that. I was going to talk a little bit more about the incarnation, but I probably don't have as much time. Why was Christ born of a virgin? For one thing, prophecy of Isaiah foretold it and said that it would be a sign in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which harkens back even further to the original prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. So it's to fulfill prophecy. But it's also to emphasize God receiving all the glory and salvation. His salvation coming into the world would not be the work of a man, even in how he enters the world. And this new man would not be tainted by sin. In Luke 1:35, Mary is told that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and his power will overshadow you. And then it says, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. It's an interesting connection. Therefore, the child will be called holy. Now, even that's a sign. You don't want to go over the Roman Catholics do on that and the Immaculate Conception, because they're making this action, in other words, Christ being holy, somehow dependent on genetics. And so she was pure. She was sinless. Well, what about her mother? I mean, when do you stop this genetic train of sin? So the reason to not have Joseph there is because of his sinful condition. Look, God is not dependent on human genetics here. The reason he did it this way, and he did do it that way, to talk about starting the race over again. But that was as a sign for us. It's not because he's dependent on genetics or anything like that. Because Mary was not sinless. She did not have to be for God to perform this. It is a sign for us. The words begotten and firstborn, those are always a stumbling block to all the cults. Firstborn is used in several places. I think 9 times prototokos, or some version of it, is used in the New Testament. And of course the most famous example that the Arians seized on was Colossians 1:15. This is where we get the English word prototype. And sometimes it will not just be in this regular noun form, but one of these forms, which will be interesting because it will help us answer the question. What's the problem that people find with this? Well, he's the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he's a created being, or he's just a man. And sometimes that's done also with the title Son of Man, which we've already talked about in week 1. But firstborn does not refer to a biological, physical conception. It refers to a very unique kind of metaphysical thing going on. And what it would be was, in the ancient culture, you would have a throne, and then you would have the right hand of power, the one who would receive the inheritance of the whole cave. And this, and even this word, would be referred to as prototakos, or prototakia. And that was used of Abel's firstlings. That word was used. Nice. Just throw one more of those in there. It was used of David in a situation where he was not the firstborn. It was used of Isaac. And let me just give you the David one. In Psalm 89:27, David is referred to as the prototakon, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, did that mean that David was born before the other kings of the earth? Did that mean that he was born from the other kings of the earth? No, obviously not. So, this is a word that is meaning firstborn or firstlings in the Hebrew sense. And Hebrews 12:16 says to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his prototakia for a single meal. Wait a minute. How do you sell your genetic order? That's because it's not a genetic order. It refers to the inheritance of the firstborn. It has nothing to do with biology. It has everything to do with the inheritance you get as the firstborn. Isaac is referred to this. Isaac's referred to this. Hebrews 11:17, Abraham was in the act of offering up his only, and the other word is used, monogenes, only begotten. Wait a minute. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only begotten son, and he certainly wasn't the firstborn. Yes, he was. Because that word is not talking about genetics. It's talking about God's spiritual seed. The word does not mean that. It means this. And knowing that, and in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it can mean the other thing, but that's not the context of it. The context is of this birthright. So when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, he was sacrificing his monogenes, his only begotten son. Because Isaac's purpose in the world was as a type of Christ, the only begotten. It's not referring to a physical birth order or a creation of somebody in time. It's referring to their place, their status of receiving the inheritance. Very important. As to this humanity of Christ, the creed says that it was characterized by a reasonable soul and a body. Naturally, the way to show that Jesus was really and truly human is going to follow the same pattern as with his divinity. So let's talk about, by way of implication first, looking at the things that human beings do that Jesus did. Matthew 4:2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. John 4:6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Mark 4:38, remember they're in the boat, the storm's coming, it says he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. John 11:35, Jesus wept. John 19:28, from the cross he said, I thirst. Luke 24:36, he breathed his last. In John 19:34, we're told that water and blood came from his side when he was pierced on the cross. In John 21:9-14, we're told that he even ate a meal of fish with the disciples after his resurrection. After his resurrection. So he's not just a ghost here. He's got a body. It's a glorified body, but it is a body. Likewise with human emotions. When the centurion's faith was, when Jesus saw the centurion's faith in Matthew 8:10, it says he marveled. When he was contemplating the cup of God's wrath that he had to face in John 12:27, he said, now my soul is troubled. And in John 13:31, it says he was troubled in spirit. Matthew 26 adds, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He was talking to the disciples. He wanted company. In Matthew 24:36, we're told of the timing of his second coming. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. He really didn't know. And again, when John 5:21 says that the Father shows me all that he's doing, and Matthew 24:36 said, on this, the Son does not know. And it's the same thing in Mark 5, what's the verse, 31, when he says about the woman who touched him, who touched me? He really didn't know. So his divine nature is perfectly unified to his human nature, and omniscience is a divine attribute. He has access to it. If God had so designed it for the incarnation, he would have had access to that information. God had not so designed it. So, now you're going to ask the question, but how does that work? Where's the line in his brain? Well, there is no line. Okay? It's not about a line. But we'll get to that after. Well, let me just real quickly preview. Notice what's happening when you're saying that. You want information we don't have access to. That's what we call mystery. Okay? But you might be confusing that with logic, which you need access to the information to say one way or another there. In other words, if I'm going to say that something is illogical, I have to know what both terms are. Red, non-red. Here, I'm asking, where's this intersection in a mind who has a human mind and a divine mind, but a unified person? In all my other, you know, because I have to have other experiences of this to plug in my terms. In all my other experiences of this, oh yeah, I don't have any other experiences of that. It's not a question of logic. That's a confusion of terms there. It's a mystery. You'd like to have that information. God does not give us that information. But you have no grounds to say that the two don't go together. You don't have either of the two. You don't know what that is in any sense. Human emotions, more stuff about his generation's unbelief. He sighed. He sighed over the human predicament in Mark 7:34. He expresses jealous anger for his father in driving out the money changers in John 2. I'm going to skip over that material to get to the humanity of Christ explicitly taught, because there's a reason for his humanity. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus was as much of a man as any man, but without sin. It is the heart of the gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, the word for dwelt there in John's prologue in John 1:14 in the Greek literally means either pitched his tent among us or tabernacled among us, as the Old Testament Jews did. Tents were apparently a common euphemism for bodies in this culture. See Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our tents, and he means our bodies. In the humanity of Jesus, we see the ethos of God. In other words, the identification of God with his people. Where the pre-existent Christ was the Logos, it is in coming down as an expression of God's compassion where all of his favor toward us is made believable. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared. And he means that literally. He's called the man, Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul's gospel to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17 declared that God is coming to judge them by a man whom he has appointed. Or in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:22, Jesus is a man attested to you by God. Jesus himself wanted his disciples to understand that he was a man even after his work, where he says in Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." In other words, he wanted them to relate to him as a man, and he wanted to prove to them that this was him. He calls himself a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God in John 8:40. But here's the rationale for it. Hebrews 2:14 through 18 gives us a glimpse. It's necessary to the entirety of the gospel. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Notice all the therefore and so that kind of words here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did he have to become a man? To absorb God's wrath on men. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Paul understands Christ's humanity to be necessary to reverse the curse for his race, just as the first man had brought his race under it. Romans 5:15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And John sees this confession as marking off a true believer from even a false prophet. In 1 John 4:2-3, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So when we say that Jesus was at least as much of a human being as we are, it should be clear that we're not speaking of the corruption of human beings by sin. Not only did Jesus live a sinless life, but in fact he became perfect humanity. He was perfect, and he was perfected. Now that might strike us as paradoxical, but it's not much different on the surface than the two senses in which we are sanctified. Or Hebrews 10:14 says that he has by one sacrifice perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's interesting. God takes his elect and has perfected. So Hebrews 10:14 is saying that by one sacrifice he has perfected, once for all, those who are being perfected, being gradual. So there's two senses of sanctification. Sanctified just means set aside as holy. So on the cross, he set aside a people and perfected them legally. Who did he do this for? Those who are being perfected gradually. Sanctification. Well, if that works for us, then you can get a sense of how it works for Christ. That he was perfect humanity. He was sinless, so you have the virgin birth. But Hebrews 5:8 says that he had to learn perfection. And one verse says, and if you look up higher in Hebrews 2, it says that he made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So there's multiple senses of perfection that we need, that Christ is for us. So, Luke 2, I already mentioned one of these verses. Verse 40 says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So this is a coming to fruition, not a cleansing of something that's defective, if that makes sense. Last section, let's talk about this order of this hypostatic union. Let me bring back that picture I had at the very beginning. So the whole of the triune God all that God is in his essence, Christ is in his divine nature, and that does not go away during the incarnation. He unites this human nature. That's crucial. You don't just have two natures. You have a unity of two natures in this person. And the person, you'll notice, is on this side of the line in the Trinity. And we're going to explain why that is and why it's important. By the way, does that shock you? We know that it's one person, two natures. But if we stop to think to ourselves, it's a divine person taking on a human nature. It's not a human person. Do you know that? Because if you don't, you may not have an atheistic worldview, but you at least are starting to go into a pluralistic worldview. And that's kind of where... This is the doctrine that evangelicals think we've got down. We may divide over the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God with open theism, the doctrine of salvation with Pelagianism, and all these various things. Gender with egalitarianism, you name it. But man, if there's one thing that all evangelicals can agree to, it's the doctrine of Christ. I don't think so. In fact, the more you read scholars on this issue, the more you realize that under the surface is bubbling something very sympathetic to all of the old heresies. And they're just kind of waiting in the wings and hoping that all the old theologians drop dead. That's to put it nicely. I've heard it paraphrased nicely, but that's essentially what's meant. The very concept of the incarnation keeps our doctrine of Christ monotheistic. We need a monotheistic doctrine of Christ. I hope that's obvious. In other words, when we start to think about Jesus, we've got our monotheism over here. I believe there's one God. But we're also Christians over here. As if that's not a monotheistic doctrine there. God took on flesh. It's not that God and humanity existed side by side, running parallel tracks for all eternity. It was that God made all things for himself, including mankind. And that includes when he remakes mankind. The classic statement of this was that concise classic work by Athanasius on the Incarnation. The full name is On the Incarnation of the Word of God. And he began with the backdrop of creation and the fall because he understood that the doctrine of Christ stands in a stream of prior theology. Not because either creation or the corruption of creation is bigger than Christ, but because how Christ redeems things will in some sense depend on what they're being redeemed from. So if you start your worldview with the nature of God and move then to creation and redemptive history, and then see sort of parenthetically the fall of this world, that's going to inform your doctrine of Christ, not because Christ comes forth, but because the whole reason that he is Christ and not simply God is because from before the foundations of the world, God knew that he was going to do this to the world. He knew that he was going to solve the problem. This is not a band-aid that comes in later. But how you answer the questions of who is God and who is man and what happened to man, how you answer that question is going to determine what problem you have Christ coming in to solve. So for Athanasius, he says, "For the first fact that you must grasp is this. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the same Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation." Athanasius shows himself to be a much better guide through the mystery in developing a theory on the origin of evil, and even anticipates Augustine's theory when he says, "For the transgression of the commandment was making them turn back again according to their nature," in other words, to nothing, "as they had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, so were they now on the way to returning, through corruption, to non-existence again." And there is where Athanasius enters the Word to renew everything ex nihilo. If he created everything out of nothing from the beginning, and to nothing man was returning, then it would take a man who was the Word to speak this renewal of the new creation into existence. Now, I'm going to skip some of that stuff, but let me read you a couple of quotations here. First of all, one question that these authors ask in this new book, Putting Jesus in His Place, this is a good question. It's a simple question, but it's a good one to be asking here. Was Jesus a man through whom God was revealing himself. Say, wait a minute. He was a man, and God is revealing himself through him. So that's good, right? Or was he God revealing himself as a man? So if we deny this idea of the divine first, human second order of the two natures, you're denying the incarnation, and therefore you're denying the entire Christian faith. B.B. Warfield said, by nature, he was God. He became man by a voluntary act. The great theologians of church history always kept the deity of Christ transcending and permeating the human elements. But they never did this in a way that minimized his humanity. Warfield describes the emotional life of our Lord as, quote, the effect of the divine nature on the movements of the human soul. So there was a human soul and moved as a human soul moves, but it was under the total influence of the divine. On the other hand, he says, quote, it cannot be assumed beforehand that all the emotions attributed to Jesus in the evangelical narratives are intended to be ascribed distinctively to his human soul. So what we have here, in a sense, is two centers of consciousness. Because his humanity is not just a body. I have in that little picture of a stick figure showing his body. But there's stuff outside the stick figure. Now, wait a minute. If the soul is the person, then, wait a minute, then he's got to have a human person. No, he has elements of the soul. In other words, one of the heresies we're going to look at says that he kind of erases the human mind and comes in with just a divine mind. It's a Apollinarianism. Well, that's not the case. Because he has a human mind, and he has human emotions, because he wants to sanctify our human minds and human emotions, so he takes that on. The alternative to this assumes that all that is consciousness is personhood. It's a sort of irreducible complexity of the parts of the soul. So in other words, I can't have parts of a soul that are human without having the whole human person. They wouldn't work together, that kind of idea. That's a fallacious argument. What the critic here is doing is assuming that if you're fully divine and you're fully human, that implies two equally full things, two entities of equal fullness, which already reveals problems with what you think the differences are between divinity and humanity. If I have full humanity and full divinity, and if I could put them right next to each other, or on a petri dish or something, which, again, it's more of the problems, put them on a board, what would they look like together? Would they be the same size? Of course not. Okay? So I would expect that if there was a fully divine person uniting himself to a fully human nature, that the fully human nature is, in a sense, going to look minimized to people who already hate God in comparison to man. Does that make sense? Okay. He's called the God-man, not the man-God. When Jesus is called any of the things he is for us, whether it's Redeemer or Lord or Good Shepherd, it is not simply as just God or just man, but as the Theanthropos, the God-man. And yet the divine precedes the human for the same reason as the Creator precedes the creation. Any other doctrine of Christ abandons theism as a whole and should not be considered in any feeble sense to represent the biblical worldview. The doctrine of the two natures is thoroughly practical. It unifies the whole flow of biblical history. Paul opens off his letter to the Romans in granting the two natures signs and significance. He introduces the gospel of God in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to the flesh refers to the human nature of Jesus, while according to the spirit refers to the divine nature of Jesus, son of God. Both will be shown to be the very pillars of the good news as Paul's letter moves forward. Both are demonstrated with a sign. For the fact that the Savior had to be a man, one can look to the lineage of David that Paul talks about and remember the prophecies that verify that this is exactly the way that we find Jesus of Nazareth. For the fact that the Savior had to be God, one must remember that we need reconciliation to the one who is holy, and so he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, and who alone has the power to give life, and this is attested to by the resurrection of Christ. So you have to love the way that the biblical authors always weave together all of the great truths of the faith and make them depend on each other and nourish each other as they're being conceived in our minds. So let's open it up to questions on this doctrine of the two natures.